The theme of Numbers chapter 5 is the cleansing of the camp of God as it marched through the wilderness to the promised land. In Christian terms, this would be comparable to the removing of defilements and hindrances from a church in order that it might become a church militant marching to Zion. And the cleansing of the camp in Numbers 5 is described in three sections, and each of these three sections deals with a sanctity or an area of life that is special to God and has been set apart by God and separated by God. For example, in the first four verses of chapter 5, you have the sanctity of a holy people. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. In the New Testament, Peter says of the Christians, you are a chosen people. You are a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The sanctity of a holy people and the outward visible signs and tokens of this sanctity and separation in the front, the first four verses, are the removal of these three groups. First of all, the lepers, and then those suffering from issues and hemorrhages, and then those who had been contaminated by contact with the dead. The sanctity of a holy people. In verses 5 to 10, the issue at stake is the sanctity of truth, because that little section, verses 5 to 10, speaks about the swearing of false vows and lying oaths, telling lies before the face of God. What verse 6 describes as breaking faith with the Lord. And the section speaks about the three spiritual realities that are involved in getting right with God once you have broken faith with the Lord. First of these is, as we saw last Sunday evening, repentance. The second is restitution. And the third is reconciliation. The sanctity of truth. And from verse 11 this evening, right to the end of the chapter, the theme is the sanctity of marriage. And the Bible deals here with irregularities in marriage and unfaithfulness in the bond of marriage. And the length of this third section is really an indication of the importance that God sets on the sanctity of marriage and the faithfulness that is required of partners in marriage. Now, the business is dealt with in terms of what is called trial by ordeal. A wife has been suspected of committing adultery behind her husband's back. She has been unfaithful to her husband. She has deceived her husband, and now he suspects it. In verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and acts unfaithfully against him, if a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. If a spirit of zeal comes upon the husband, because he loves his wife, she has cheated him. She has been unfaithful to him. She has spoiled the marriage. But he loves her. And because he loves her, the zeal of love, the jealousy of love, comes on him. And he wants to bring her back. And the rest of the chapter is a description of what happens in order to bring this wife back to her husband. And the procedure was very simple, even if it is a little bizarre to us nowadays. She was taken to the priest and set down before the Lord to be judged. A grain offering to bring her guilt back to her memory is set in her hand. And then she's made to drink this bitter water. And the test of her innocence or her guilt is what happens to her when she drinks the water. And that is trial by ordeal. Now, I don't know about you, but one's first Christian reaction to this ceremony is one of horror and of shock that some poor woman, whether she's guilty or not, should be subjected to this humiliating and degrading ordeal. And some folk who are very critical of the Christian faith have said that this sort of thing is really non-Christian. And others say it is sub-Christian. But I think that one or two things need to be said about a trial by ordeal by way of explanation and mitigation. After all, this is part of the Word of God. And it's not possible to say, as some say, that this is an unfortunate rite that Israel imported from pagan nations, and it should not be there in the first place. It was a dreadful mistake to take this kind of thing into the people of God. You can't say that, because this is the Word of God. I think there are two things to be said about this trial by ordeal. First is this. It's not new. There are some cultures in the world where if a man is suspected of theft, he must plunge his hand into boiling water. And if his hand comes out whole, then he is innocent. But if he comes out scarred, then he's a guilty man. That's trial by ordeal. I'm sure you have read of the practice of dueling, which persisted in Europe right up to last century. And when a man's honor had been questioned, or when a man's integrity had been challenged, then the matter was taken to trial. And dueling was a trial by ordeal. And it was often said on the field in the early morning when the two men cocked their guns and got ready to turn round and shoot at each other. It was often said, "And may the right man win." You see, there was a cause at stake. It was the honor of one of the men, and it had to be taken to trial by ordeal to test the man's honor. In the same way, you had witches being taken to a trial by ordeal, and the trial by ordeal for witches, of course, was the ducking stool, which was set up by the village pond, and the poor lady was strapped into a seat at one end of the ducking stool. It was a scandalous business, really, because very, very few of the people who were tried for witchcraft were, in fact, witches. There are such people as witches. There are men and women who are witches because they are in touch with the powers of darkness and of demonism. But the vast majority of the people who were called witches in the Middle Ages weren't witches at all. They were mentally ill. They were sick. They would be cared for in special units and special hospitals today. And it used to be said that really the witch could never win, because the rule said that if she drowned, she was innocent, and if she survived, she was guilty. So really, it would be better to drown and go to the Lord innocent than survive and be found guilty, and then, of course, you were burned. Trial by ordeal. And behind the whole notion of trial by ordeal, there is the belief that the God of the Bible is a God who is on the side of righteousness, that an innocent man will not suffer, that an innocent man will be pronounced guiltless because of the trial. And so this ceremony is not new. There's a second thing to be said about it, and it's something that James Philip points out in his new commentary on Numbers, which is just hot from the American presses, and he sent me a copy the other day. And James points out that there is no clear instance of this law ever having been used in Israel. And there is no record of it being used once the Jews got into the promised land. And so the law seems to have been a preparatory thing, and simply for the desert period only. It wasn't a law that was to last in Israel for all of Israel's history. And James points out a very interesting parallel to this, the drawing of lots to find out the will of God was a temporary thing. It was very common in the Old Testament. You read a lot in the Old Testament about drawing lots to find out what the will of God is. As the writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs 16 and 33, he says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And even the priests in the Old Testament used to find out the will of God by two rather strange stones called the Urim and the Thummim, which means the lights and the perfections. And they used to put these stones into a pocket in their priestly garments. And how the stones came out determined the will of God for the nation. And that was used right up to the day of Pentecost, the last time that the early church used the drawing of lots was in the election of Matthias to succeed Judas, who had hanged himself. And so Matthias was chosen by lots to be the 12th apostle to take the place of Judas. But from then onwards, and from the day of Pentecost onwards, the will of God is not discovered by the drawing of lots, but in other ways. Now, of course, Christians do argue as to how you find out what the will of God is. Where should you be working for Christ? Where should you live? What kind of house should you live in? What should you be doing for Christ? Where should you be going for Christ? These are all questions. And the answer is certainly not found by the drawing of lots, because the drawing of lots was a temporary thing in Old Testament times. I'm inclined to believe that there are five areas that you have to think of if you want to find out the will of God. First of all, there's the Word of God. Is there a clear word from God? Is there something out of the Bible that's telling you very precisely what you should do? Is there a clear word from God? Secondly, are the circumstances right? Is the field propitious, favorable? Thirdly, is the Spirit urging you on? Is there an irresistible urge inside you to do this thing? Fourthly, have you consulted your fellow Christians? And fifthly, is there a precedent for what you're about to do? An example of this, after I became a Christian 33 years ago, I wanted to go to America and evangelize the heathen in America. So I taught myself Spanish. Mind you, it helped that the girl I was going with at the time also was going to South America. And she was learning Spanish as well. Does help, doesn't it? So in a heroic kind of way, we learned Spanish. But of these five things, I was only on to two of them. Is the Spirit urging you on? And I felt he was. It was kind of irresistible. You know, sailing up the Amazon, the poisoned arrows flying all over the place. Drama. What nonsense. What foolish creatures we are, aren't we? Was the Spirit urging you on? And is there precedent in Christian history for just dropping everything and doing something? Of course there is. The three Freds. Surely you've read the history of the three Freds who went to South America and became martyrs. And then it was the time of martyrs for Christ. Jim Elliot bringing Christ to the Aucas. And so I said, here is the precedent. I'm going to South America. And of course, I wasn't. The drawing of lots for finding out the will of God is now out of date. It was a preparatory thing. And it was simply paving the way for the other ways in which we discern the will of God. And so this trial by ordeal, which apparently was never used in Israel, was a kind of temporary law. It was a temporary affair for Israel's experience in the desert, preparing for the promised land. Now, I think we need to get beyond the surface of this actual story, trial by ordeal, and I think that we need to come to the much larger issue which lies behind it, which is the sanctity of marriage. And that is what is at stake here. This whole complicated business is about the sanctity of marriage. And you may well ask, Why does God insist on this in the purifying of the camp? There are surely many other things that God could insist on. But why does he insist on the sanctity of marriage? And the answer that the Bible gives to that is very obvious. When God made the universe, he built three pillars to support the fabric and the constitution of man's common life, the social life of man. The first of these pillars is work, which you find in Genesis 2 and 15. The honor and the dignity of work well done. Work that brings out the skill of the Creator in the skill of the workman. Work. The Sabbath. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. The principle of one day's rest and seven. And the third of these pillars that God has established for the holding up of human society is monogamous marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 18. They two shall be one flesh. The lifelong union of a man and a woman. And these are the three monoliths. These are the three rocks on which every healthy, balanced society is founded. They're called the creation ordinances. And you scarcely need me to tell you that in our age, all these three pillars have been removed. That is why we're living in a society that is in chaos, morally and spiritually. Certainly the dignity of work has gone. Work nowadays for many people is meaningless. It's repetitive. You stand in a factory, a belt goes past you, and there's an object on the belt, and you turn a screw. That's all you do. You don't see where the thing came from, and you hardly know what it's going to look like at the end of the assembly. Man, as the theologians say, man has become alienated from his work, and the dignity of work lies in ruins, to say nothing of the indignity of unemployment. The second pillar of the Sabbath, the principle of one day's rest and seven, has also gone. And the third pillar has disappeared. Monogamous marriage, the lifelong faithful union of husband and wife. And so, since the end of the Second World War, we have what are sometimes called trial marriages. I like Professor Findlayson's comment of the Free Church. He says, not much wonder they're called trial marriages. You have those who believe in no marriage at all, saying it's an outmoded institution, and that you don't need to take vows and make promises in order to be happy as husband and wife. These people remind me of a ship without an anchor. Imagine a ship going out to sea without an anchor. What What do you do when the storm comes? You've nothing to ground yourself on. There's nothing to hold the ship down. Now, the great virtue of monogamous marriage is that the vows and the promises anchor you. And it's even fashionable now, particularly in America, for young couples to make up their own vows and promises, such as, I promise to be faithful to you until I get bored and find somebody a bit more attractive than you, and then the marriage will end. You just invent your own vows. And that third pillar is gone because we are now living in a world of what are called relative values. They've been called different things since the end of the Second World War. In the 1950s, they were called the new morality, which was just the old immorality. It wasn't new morality at all. And then in the 1960s, the age of the Beatles and rock and all that, it was called existential morality. That's to say, you make up your own morals. There are no absolutes. This is not an absolute book. God is not an absolute God. The laws in here are not absolute laws. You just make up your own morality, existential morality. And 10 years ago it was called situational ethics. That's to say, you just invent your own ethics and modify your ethics to suit the situation. It was a morality to suit the times, or to suit the mood you were in, or to suit the circumstances in which you found yourself, or to suit the opportunity, if it happened to be there. It was a morality of convenience. Excuse me. It was a morality made of elastic. This is steel. That's rock. All the rest is elastic. You just bend it to suit yourself. One of the great problems facing Christians today is this, that we are surrounded by people who subscribe to relative values. So you preach the gospel and they say, oh, that's one message amongst many. You tell them about Christ, and they say, oh yes, but he's just one savior amongst many. You speak about God. Oh yes, but he's just one God amongst many. You tell them about the Christian way. And they say, oh yes, but the Christian way is just one way amongst other ways. Have you ever heard of Frank Buchmann? Founder of MRA. The Moral Rearmament Movement. Now, he was off the rails in a lot of things. He was an American social worker. Came over to live in England. Went to the convention at Keswick. Keswick Convention. And had a conversion experience. And he went on to found what became known as the Oxford Movement. And then after that... it became known as the Moral Rearmament Movement, MRA. Now, we was very far off in some things. But he wasn't far off when he propounded his four absolutes. absolute love, absolute purity, absolute honesty, and absolute unselfishness. And a marriage will never go wrong when it has these four absolutes built into it. Absolute love. Give yourself to each other. Absolute purity. Tell the truth to each other. Absolute honesty. Be true to each other. Absolute unselfishness. Learn to live for each other. And the lady in Numbers chapter 5 threatened that as a ground for a healthy, happy marriage. It's this that was threatened by her adultery. And it was marriage itself that was being challenged by her unfaithfulness. And beyond that, of course, the welfare and the good of society. And I believe that there is only one thing that can make these four absolutes stick together in a human marriage, and that is the power of love. There are several references there to the husband's zeal. You see, he loves his wife. It's not because he dislikes her that he takes her to the priest for this ceremony. He loves her and wants to bring her back again. If you turn to the Song of Solomon, the last chapter, here's a description of real love, true love. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Friends, that's a million light years away from Hollywood. There isn't much of that kind of love in Hollywood. Love is strong as death. And the jealousy of love, the zeal of love, is as hard as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. These great words, many waters cannot quench love. This husband, and he's determined to bring his wife home. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. And it's that kind of love that makes the four absolutes stick together in a monogamous union. And in closing, can I just say that there's one very good reason why a husband and a wife should be faithful to each other. And it's this: the relationship between a husband and a wife is a parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is why the Bible allows divorce only on the strictest of grounds. Because human marriage down here is an overture to a greater marriage. And the marriage down here of a man and a woman is only a poor shadow of the real marriage which is yet to come, in which the bridegroom is Christ and the bride is the church. And that is why marriage must stick together. In closing, will you turn to one or two verses which speak about this greater marriage? You find them in Revelation, first of all, in chapter 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed. You see the tension between those two lines. At the end of verse 7, she gets herself ready. And in verse 8, she's made ready. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And lastly, chapter 21, last chapter of the Bible, second last chapter of the Bible, chapter 21, first of all, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, a transparent city. Verse 15. And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. It's as broad as it is long. Its length, the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its breadth and its height are equal. In other words, it's a perfect cube. It's as broad as it is long, as it is high. It's a perfect bride for the Lamb of God. And that marriage is the goal and the end of history. And down here, human marriages, with all their imperfections and their blemishes, are a kind of overture to that. Have you ever been to an opera and you listen to the overture? And throughout the overture, you catch tunes that are going to crop up again in the opera. Now, in Human Marriage, which is an overture, you can capture tunes that one day are going to be played up there. You get a foretaste of the real marriage, because what goes on here is a prelude to what goes on there. And that is why the sanctity of marriage is a very precious commodity in the sight of God. The monogamous, faithful union of one man and one woman, a bastion for society, and of course, a blessing for the church. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.